sins, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned.
Please pray with me. Father, that's a chilling image, and I pray with all of the earnestness I can muster that no one in this room would suffer that fate. And Lord, we just desire so much that you would keep us, even in this hour, in the very love of God itself, that you would be the keeper, that you would be the protector. Father, thank you for the great promise that you have given to us, the Lord Jesus, as the very shepherd of our souls. So shepherd us now through your word, by your spirit. And I pray especially for those who are downcast this morning, who doubt of their interest in Christ and who wonder if, they have been born again. Oh, I pray for those folks that you would just mightily come and meet their need. And I pray for those outside the kingdom who may think that they are in the kingdom. Father, what a difficult position to be in, to not be far from the kingdom of God. And I pray, Lord, that they would draw near to Christ today by your power, and that they might be born again and awaken, and that you would let the light of the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, shine in their hearts even in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, as I'm sure many of you know, is a great passage for combat. If you talk to people who question whether the gospel really provides a permanent, lasting, infallible, non-losable salvation, this is the passage where they will go and say, "You're wrong. You're wrong. A Christian can lose their salvation." And so it's absolutely critical to understand this passage accurately, because it is so, so frequently misunderstood. And as we do that, let me ask you to just turn very quickly to Romans 10 in your Bible. Because the consistent caution, you've heard it already in the text that were read this morning, the consistent caution in the New Testament is to never coast, never assume that the externals of religion are true faith. Test yourselves, the Apostle Paul says, to see if you are in the faith. Don't confuse being in the vicinity of God's activity. Don't confuse being able to see God's work in other people's lives. Don't confuse hearing the Word of God with being saved. Don't mistake the externals for the genuine article itself. And if any passage ever raised that for us, it would be what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 10, where he says, and we've looked at this before, but I want to point something out to you here. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire," he's talking about his Jewish brethren, and he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So they're unsaved. You don't pray for somebody's salvation who's saved. Okay? You with me so far? Okay. Verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Now, what I want you to think about here is the amazing truth that it is possible to have a zeal for God and not be saved. They possessed a zeal for God and they were not saved. Now, many of us, I don't think anybody in this room would stand up and say, I have a zeal for God. There's too much that we'd be afraid of in terms of criticism coming our way, particularly from spouses, probably. But what is so striking to me about what Paul says is that these people have a zeal for God, and yet they are not saved. They are very religious people. Now, you might object and say, well, Mike, those are Jews. Duh! Okay? That couldn't be true for people who look like they have a Christian zeal for God but yet aren't saved, could it? Could it be possible to have a Christian zeal for God and yet not be saved? And the answer to that question is yes. And our passage in Hebrews proves it. Okay? The people that the writer is talking about, now turn back with me to Hebrews 6. The people whom the writer is talking about here are people who are not Christians, but who look an awful lot like it. Now, this is a hard passage, and it raises very important questions for us, and we'll be on these questions for the next couple of weeks. But the first question it raises is, were these people really Christians in verses 4 through 8? That's the first question we have to answer. Now, if the answer, I want you to see why that question is so important, because if the answer to that question is yes, then I tell you right now that Jesus Christ was a liar. There is so much that hinges on the answer to that question. If the answer to that question, were they Christians, is yes, then Jesus is a liar. Because of what you heard our brother Gary read just a few minutes ago. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one, now listen to this, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, who gave them to me, no one can snatch them out of His hand either. And so, if you believe that these people were Christians and then have fallen away, and now it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, what you are acknowledging is that there is a power greater than the power of the grip of the Son of God and the grip of the Father. You see what's at stake in the answer to that question? Because Jesus says, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. And no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And yet if these people in this passage are Christians, that means that there's a power that is powerful enough to snatch Christians who are born again out of the hands of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that there is no such force. And there is no such power. Nothing is greater than the power of the Father and the Son. And so let me show you why. Let me show you why here in a minute. Why I believe the passage very clearly teaches that these are not Christians. Now, there are other questions that the passage raises besides that threshold issue. And the other two questions I want to consider with you, not both today, but if those people are not Christians, what purposes does this warning serve? I mean, if they're not believers, then why is the writer spending so much time warning his readers about their example? What's the purpose? And particularly for us who are believers, people who are born again, then what should our response be to people whom we see who have once made a Christian profession of faith, but then kind of start to move out into the outer orbits, and they're moving away, and their life is on a trajectory away from their Christian profession of faith? How are we supposed to respond? Are we supposed to be fatalistic? I mean, God says here it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Are we supposed to conclude that once we see that drift happening, that we are not supposed to go seek those people and encourage them to come back to the faith? Okay? So it's really important to know not only about the nature of the salvation which Christ purchases for us and which by the power of the Spirit He keeps us for, but it's also important for us to know how we should respond to people who are moving away from their Christian profession of faith. And then finally, and this is the question that I know all of this raises for all of us, can I know reliably? Can I know reliably? Can I have true and authentic assurance that I belong to Jesus Christ and that I will be saved? Now, the answer to that question is what's going to occupy our attention in the last part of this chapter, verses 9 through 20. And we will probably spend a couple weeks on it, because it's so important. Do you want to know that you're going to be saved? Do you want to know that you are saved? I hope the answer to that question is yes. Now, let me get an image before you. These two voices that you heard reading those texts represent two sides of the same coin, neither of which is in conflict with the other in the New Testament. And that is this. The first principle is that once somebody is born again and born of the seed of God in their soul, they will infallibly reach the destination of the fullness of their salvation. In other words, once saved, always saved. I don't like that phrase for reasons we'll talk about maybe later today, but certainly next week. But it is true. Once saved, always saved. Notice that phrase begs the question, though, how do you know you're once saved? Okay? Once saved, always saved. So that's what we call, as Presbyterians, who have big words for everything, right? We call that, yeah, don't say once saved, always saved, say perseverance of the saints, right? Once saved, always saved. And that's a power that belongs to God. God makes that promise. God is the one who keeps it. God guards and keeps us. Okay? But on the same coin, on the other side, well, actually, excuse me, that's God's preserving power for us. On the same coin on the other side is our perseverance. We persevere. That's what we do. God preserves us. And the way He preserves us is that we persevere. You can't separate those things. You with me? Just like what we talked about last week. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command issued to me as a Christian. I'm supposed to do it, and yet the whole basis for me being able to do it is that God is at work in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I'm supposed to persevere, and the whole reason I can persevere is because God preserves me. Okay? Now, these folks are not Christians, and I've got three reasons for you here. First, look at the context here. Now, in verses 1 through 3, notice how the writer is talking in the first person. What I mean by that is he's saying, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, right? That's, from his perspective, me and you together, let us press on to maturity. So he's talking in the first person plural, we, us. Okay? When he gets to verse 4, and that shows up again in verse 3, and this we shall do, right? Now verse 4, he's done talking in the first person, and now he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, you see how he changes his focus? Rather than addressing them directly now about something that they share together, which is the duty to press on to maturity, he's now saying, now let me give you an illustration. There are those people over there about whom this is true. Okay? Now move from there to verse 9. Verses 4 through 8, he's taking a sidestep, if you will, from addressing them directly. And he's talking about a case of people who were once enlightened and then have fallen away. But now look at what he says in verse 9 as he goes back to the first person. He says, but beloved, second person now, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. So clearly in his mind, what he is doing is he is carving this box of verses 4 through 8 out as describing a scenario, a reality of something, some condition which does not accompany salvation. Because otherwise the contrast that he brings up in verse 9 would make no sense. It wouldn't be started with the word but. So he's talking to believers about people who looked like they were believers and have fallen away, and he is using them as an example. Now, context is very important. You've got to read things carefully. But that's not the main argument here and the main demonstration for why these people are not Christians. The descriptions of the things themselves, all these terms, do not demonstrate a saving faith. They can all be true of somebody who's unconverted. All of those things can be true of somebody who's unconverted. Let's look at them. They were once enlightened. They've tasted. Now, they've tasted a number of things, haven't they? They've tasted the heavenly gift, whatever that means. They've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. And here's the difficult one that I know most of you are probably looking at and you're going, okay, I may be with you down to that part of the list, but when I hear that they are partakers of the Holy Spirit, how can you possibly say that these people aren't Christians? Well, hang in there with me. Enlightened. What does that mean? In Greek, it's just like it is in English. It's ambiguous, isn't it? You can have a little light, or you can have a lot of light. When you say that somebody is enlightened, what do you mean in English? You mean that they have learned something. They have seen a truth. That is a substantially different condition from embracing the truth, is it not? Enlightenment is not only a spectrum. There's a kind of a progression from virtual darkness, right, to increasing blinding light of enlightenment, right? Not only is it progressive, but it also only refers to some kind of knowledge or some perception of truth. So what could that mean in this context? What it could mean in this context very clearly is somebody who is unconverted can hear and understand the gospel, can they not? They can hear it. They can outline it, especially if they get my little outlines, you know. They can follow the outline. They can see it. They can follow the propositions. Need, response. Okay, repentance and faith. Okay, I understand that. You could teach it in a seminary. You could be a pastor and be unconverted and teach it accurately. And yet still be unconverted. So all we know about them is that they've been exposed to truth and they have seen it. Now, how about taste? Taste is another ambiguous concept. I want you to think about this. All a taste is a very temporary experience of something, is it not? When I worked in an ice cream store, there was a big difference between the people who came and asked for a taste, okay, and the people who put the money down and got the gallon. Right? There's a big difference. And yet the range is the same as it is in English as it is in Greek. So there's nothing mysterious here. Taste may or may not indicate a permanent experience or possession of the thing tasted. All that it indicates is a real experience of it. The depth, the duration, the effects of that experience are unspecified. So that applies to all of these three things that are listed. The heavenly gift. The good word of God. Think, for example, remember what it says about Herod in Mark 6? Herod imprisons John the Baptist. And then this often gets missed. You remember what he does with John the Baptist? He's got him in prison, right? And he brings him out occasionally. You know why, the scripture says? Because he enjoyed listening to him. You get that? Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist, who was telling him that he had violated God's law. What did Herod end up doing to John the Baptist? Having him killed, right? There's no saving faith in Herod, and yet he enjoys listening to the Word of God preached. Taste the goodness of the Word of God. How about Agrippa in Acts 26, when Paul, again, a very similar experience, Agrippa pulls Paul out of prison. Says, I got this guy in prison. Tells his friends, I got this guy in prison. You got to hear this guy. He is unbelievable. He's talking about the resurrection of this man who was dead, Jesus. I want you to hear him. And so Paul preaches in front of Agrippa. And then Agrippa says, "You know, Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." See, it is possible to taste the goodness of the Word of God and be unconverted, to hear it accurately, to know it even, and to be unconverted. How about the powers of the age to come? Well, is it possible to be in the midst of a church and to see authentic conversions in other people's lives, to see other people using and deploying spiritual gifts that have come from the powers of the age to come and have broken through? Is it possible to see all that, to be in the vicinity of it, to see prayer answered, to see people brought under conviction of sin, and then to be given a saving experience of God's grace? Is it possible to see all of that up close, to know that it's real, and to be unconverted? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, it is. You know it from your experience. How many times did you hear the gospel before you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ? For some of you, decades, right? You saw people having prayer answered. You saw spiritual gifts happening. This is not just talking about things like speaking in tongues or raising people from the dead. Listen, when somebody prays to God as Father and means it sincerely, I tell you right now that that is a demonstration of the powers of the age to come breaking in, because no one can call God Father or Jesus Christ Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and mean it. Okay? So kids who are unconverted, not all of you, I pray, but many of you probably are, when you see your parents praying to God and hear them doing that, I want you to know that God is showing you the inbreaking of the powers of the age to come, so that you'll know He's real. Truth can be made plain, and it can be clearly seen without being embraced. Now, how about the partakers of the Holy Spirit? Well, what does the word partaker mean in English? Again, same thing. Be careful the way you read language. A partaker really just means a partner. Okay, that's what the word means in Greek. Now, I might have a partner that I play tennis with, and then I have Maria. Are those the same thing? Of course they're not. Maria, did you hear me say that they are not the same thing? This is a huge issue, right? You can be associated with somebody and yet not be joined to them. You can be in the vicinity of their activity and yet not really be somebody who is a full partaker of them. Notice that though it says partaker of the Holy Spirit, the language of the Scriptures about the Spirit's relationship to the saints of Jesus Christ is conspicuously absent here. It does not say they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It does not say that they were the temples of the Holy Spirit. What does it say? See, now, what in the rest of the New Testament, when it's talking about the action of the Holy Spirit in relationship to true believers who are born again, it doesn't use words like partakers. You're indwelt. That's not here. You can come. What would this look like? This would be somebody who's under the conviction of sin. This is just to give you one illustration. You can be under the conviction of sin, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet be unconverted. Can you not? Yes, you can. You can be in agony, rolling on the ground because you sense your peril, and you can still be unconverted. Why? Is conviction of sin enough to enter the kingdom of heaven? No, it is not. Is repentance by itself enough to enter the kingdom of heaven? No, it is not. How do you know that? Well, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, he says there's a sorrow that leads to life and there's a sorrow that leads to death, because it's not a Godward repentance. Okay? Even Esau, later on in Hebrews 12, 17, Esau, it says, repented because he'd lost his birthright. But was Esau really repenting towards God, or was he just regretting the fact that he'd lost his birthright? That's what he regretted. And we have seen it in our own public forums in the last several years. There's a difference between having regret over getting caught, right, and being really repentant. because you can just regret the consequences that are going to come your way without really being sorry for the main point of the whole offense, which is a disruption and a barrier in a relationship with God. Okay? So being a partaker of the Holy Spirit by itself is not an indication of somebody who's saved. See, all of those things were true of Israel in the wilderness generation, weren't they? They had seen the powers of the age to come. They got out through the Exodus, right? They tasted the goodness of the Word of God. God gave the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were good and beautiful and lovely, the law of God showing us what God was like, and they still rebelled. There were still unsaved people in the midst of the congregation of Israel. So, you can't conclude that those folks were Christians. Two things are totally missing from this list of people. And this is really the clincher, okay? Two things are totally missing from this description, this list of descriptions of these people. And one of them is a huge fact in Hebrews. Notice that the word faith is totally absent from that list. The word faith is totally missing from that list. Now, that's a huge issue in Hebrews, is it not? Hebrews 11. The mind of this writer is always fixed on faith. Hebrews 4:2. We saw it, well, at the pace we're going, we saw it about 9 months ago. Okay? Hebrews 4:2, talking about the wilderness generation, it says, the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And faith is not mentioned here. So faith is missing. That's a huge omission. How about number two? And this is really the point of verses 7 through 8. Did you wonder why all of a sudden he's talking about this and then all of a sudden there's a story about the two fields? Verses 7 and 8. Did you wonder about that? Like, where is that coming from? The other thing that's missing is fruit. Fruit is missing. All those terms of description, all they do is tell us the only things... Here's what we know about these people. What they were around, what they heard, what they saw, okay, what they were around, and the fact that they still fell away. That's all we know about those people. Because the writer brings in the parable of the two fields to give us an illustration of what their condition is like. They are like the field that... Notice how both fields, look at what the writer says. Both fields, ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. This is true for both fields. There is a lot of rain there. There is a lot of blessing in these people's lives. They have been around the work of God. They have heard the Word of God. Do you understand that to even hear the gospel proclaimed to you is a rare privilege that most people in the world today don't enjoy on a regular basis? We take it for granted. Okay? But it's a blessing to hear the gospel. And so these people, like the fields, have had rain which often falls upon it. But notice, all that list does is just give you a description of what they received, what was poured out on them. There is nothing that is expressive of fruit coming back from them. And so that in and of itself shows you that these people were never Christians. The only crop they ever produced was thorns and thistles. The picture is not of a field that once produced useful vegetation and then all of a sudden produced thorns and thistles. See, that's not the picture, is it? It's a field that never produced anything except thorns and thistles. Now, how do you know that a Christian is supposed to be fruitful? What do we call the expressions of the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruits of the Spirit, right? Right? So a Christian, by definition, is somebody who's going to bear fruit. A Christian, by definition, is somebody who abides in Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus promise His disciples in John 15:5? If you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit. Not you might theoretically, if conditions are right, you will bear much fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold, to bring in the parable of the sowers. So these fields have never produced fruit. They were never Christians. But here's what I want you to marvel at. The reason it is impossible to renew them again to repentance is that nothing more could be done for them. There's nothing additional you could give to these people to persuade them of the reality of Jesus Christ and the gospel. They've already heard the Word of God. They've heard it accurately. It hasn't been distorted. They've already seen the reality of the Spirit's presence in believers' lives. They have actually probably been under the conviction of sin. What else could you give them? What else is there? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they have received everything and still reject Christ and hold Him to open shame. This is not a gradual cooling down here, by the way. This is a decisive public rejection. That's why the note of emphasis on open shame. This is somebody who was once on the inside of the church, now outside the church, saying, "No way." And so, having been exposed to everything, it's still not enough. Now, what I want you to marvel at is how much accurate knowledge and true experience you could have and still be unconverted. How much accurate knowledge and true experience you could have and still be unconverted. You could be near God's activity. You could have accurate knowledge about the gospel and about God's character. You could attend church religiously. Pun intended. You could be under the conviction of sin. You could come out of a Christian family of many generations and be raised and taught the Bible and taught the catechisms. You could be the most reformed person in the Western Hemisphere. You could know the Westminster Confession of Faith better than R.C. Sproul. You could even pray the prayer and walk the aisle and still be unconverted. I wonder if you believe that. Because all those things are externals. Did you notice that? I'm around God's activity in the church and around other people's lives, but I myself have not been changed from the inside. None of those things by themselves is fruit that gives confirmation of somebody's conversion. And so, youth, young people in the church, I know that most of what I say all the time just goes whoosh, right past you. Because I don't really aim at talking to you guys. And I'm sorry, I can't talk to every level. But you know something? As I was working on this message, the burden on my heart was for you guys. Because I do love you guys very much. And if there's any category of people who has most to learn from the example in this passage, it is youth who are raised in the church and around the things of God. It is so important for you young people to know, you kids, to know that it's not enough to be within earshot of the gospel. It's not enough. It's not enough to know your parents are Christian. It's not enough to know that the Bible is true. You have to come to Jesus Christ yourself. You can't rely on the coattails of your parents' faith. And so I hope that you little guys ask questions. Some of you aren't so little. I hope that you are asking questions, and I hope that you are not taking it for granted that just because you're in the zone means that you are safe. Because in many ways, you are more unsafe than people outside the zone. You know why? Because you hear the truth. You see people's lives changed. You see prayers answered. You hear the Word of God. You see people believe the Word of God. You hear the promises of God. And what will you do with them? What will you do with them? I hope that you will embrace them. I hope that what you want most in life is to be a fruitful field for God. Because that's what God is looking for. He's looking not for people who attend church. He's looking for people whose hearts long to be fruitful fields for Him, that will bear fruit for Him. And so, I hope that you have heard some of what I've said. See, what happens every week, do you remember the story? Young people, do you remember the story when Moses sends the spies into the land? Do you remember? Sent 12 spies into the land. You remember that story? That's a cool story. I like that story. And you remember they're in there for 40 days and they come back. And remember there are 10 spies who had a bad attitude. And there were 2 spies who had a good attitude, right? Who believed God. And do you remember? They came back with something. Do you remember what they came back with? Yeah, a lot of fruit, right? Two men carrying fruit. And they walked it in front of the people and said, see, he told us the truth. It really is real. Those promises he made to us about a fruitful land flowing with milk and honey, it really is true. Now, every week in worship, every week at home, kids, when your parents pray and read you the Word of God, do you know what God is doing for you? God is carrying in fruit from the great country of heaven. And He is showing you that He tells the truth. And what that fruit is supposed to do is to make you hungry for Him. It's supposed to make you long for Him and to say, I want Him. Not just to say, I recognize that fruit. I see it. I know where that comes from. You have to want to eat it. So I hope you'll do that. Let me just say one last thing to unbelievers who are here, because what I have to say to you is much, much like what I said to the kids. See, the good news in this passage is that God is not fooled. The good news for somebody who's not a Christian in here is that God is not fooled. Now, I know what I mean by that is so often in our culture, the way Christian conversion gets explained is that if you pray the prayer, which has a particular form, very consistent form, if you pray the prayer, you're in. Okay? If you sign a card when you're 12, you're in. If you walk the aisle, you're in. Right? And you know what? That's not biblical. That is not from the Bible. And I want you to know that God is not fooled. And that is such good news. You have probably seen people who have prayed the prayer and who are proud of praying the prayer, who will say to you, I know where I'm going. I prayed the prayer when I'm 12. I am okay. And whose life reflects absolute spiritual barrenness. There is no fruit of the hope of heaven. There is no confidence of forgiveness. There is no ongoing relationship with God where you say, Father, help me. All it is like a magic spell or incantation that you utter. Life goes on and you're safe. And so you have seen that in people's lives and you've looked at it and you said, you know what? If Christianity is true and that's how you become a Christian, then God is not very smart, is He? God can be fooled. And I'll tell you, God cannot be fooled. God is not fooled by people who just say a form of words and then go on living their lives the way they always wanted to live their lives anyway. God is not fooled by that. What the promise, the good news of the promise of God is that if you join yourselves to Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, He will make you a fruitful field. You will bear fruit for God. There will not be a blankness to your soul. There will not be a barrenness to your soul. Jesus promises you that you will bear fruit for God. You will not have an empty heart. You will not have an empty soul. There will be great nourishing food that comes forth from you that God Himself brings. God is seeking hearts that want to be fruitful fields for Him. And so I encourage you as an unbeliever that you would seek Jesus Christ and so allow God to make you a lush and fruitful garden. See, that's what God wants to do with people. He doesn't want to just save and put in this box from move people from a box where there's a label peril and then just say, we're going to make an accounting transfer once you pray that magic prayer. We're going to put you in this box that now says safety. What God wants to do is to cultivate your souls and to make you beautiful. That's how He expresses His love. And so how do you do that? Well, you do what Jesus says in John 6:40, which is one of the verses that's on that insert. Jesus says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him. Think about that. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Beholding and believing are different things. You can believe without beholding the Son. But God does not call you to elope with a stranger. Okay? You must know who Jesus Christ is, the substitute given by God for sinners, the one and only mediator between God and man. And so God calls you to know Him. And when you do, by repentance and faith, He will make you a fruitful field. So I commend you to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the life-giving vine, that You are our one hope and our one confidence. And Lord, I just pray that that Your Word, Father, from this passage, will bear fruit for God in the lives of many. Lord, it is Your Word. They are Your people. The souls belong to You. And so, Lord, I pray now that You would grant to us a great hope in Your fruitfulness, Lord, that we would look to You. We thank You for our security and our safety in Christ. But, Lord, preserve us more and more by Your power that we would bear fruit for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.